Well, good morning to everybody. This morning we have the privilege of being in the book of Jude. So please turn with me. Just before Revelation, we find the book of Jude. And if you've been here in the evenings over the last few weeks, I've been going through this book. And will continue to do so as I have the opportunity to preach in the next few weeks. I actually thought this morning I could cover the rest of the book in one sermon. And as I got going, I realized that's total impossibility. So if you're at the book of Jude, won't you read with me verses from verse 5, and we'll stop at verse 10. Jude writes the following: "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." You know, it's an unfortunate fact that false teachers have always stuck to the church, to God's people, and to the people of God in the Old Testament, like barnacles stick to a ship. In fact, Christ, if we think of his ministry on earth, he warned his disciples that false teachers would come. Men he called wolves in sheep's clothing. And if we think about Paul spent most of his ministry fighting against false teachers. In fact, if you look at your New Testament letters, most of those letters were written because of issues that had arisen because of false teachers trying to impose Judaism on Christians. And here we have Jude, Christ's brother and the brother of James, writing about false teachers who had infiltrated the church in his day. Turning the grace of God, as we've seen in the verses that preceded this, in verse 4, turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Now, you and I stand in a very privileged position. We can look back over centuries and millennia of biblical and church history. And as I thought about this text, I realized there are actually two significant strategies that false teachers use. And related to that, two very, very significant events in the history of the church that have had a profound effect on us today. Those two strategies are the use of tradition and the misuse or the claim of direct revelation from God. These are so profound. And events have happened in the history of the church in the last 1,000 years or so that have become the main channels of false teaching into the church today. What was the first of these? Well, around 1000 AD, we had the real development of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. In that heretical tradition, the church, or the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, says that tradition and the magisterium, the authority of the church, has equal authority with the Word of God. Let me quote for you from their catechism, so you have it from the horse's mouth. Number 82, "As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, but Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And later they explain, quote, the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, end quote. That's a profound development. And the claim that tradition has equal authority with Scripture. The second development happened in the early 1900s when Agnes Osman and Charles Parham in the United States claimed to have received the same baptism of the Spirit and gifts of tongues as was given at Pentecost. With that began what we know as the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements, and out of that has sprung an unending line of people proclaiming that they are prophets, that they receive direct revelation from God, that they have a special divine anointing. They receive directly from God revelation through dreams and visions, and thereby they speak to the church with God's authority. All the while using that as a mask to hide their true intentions, fleecing the sheep, and avoiding biblical scrutiny. Here's the issue. Tradition and the claim of direct revelation are both strategies that elevate something not equal to Scripture but above it. There is nothing equal to Scripture. And when you claim equality with Scripture, you are in fact pushing it down. That's why Jude, yeah, in his confrontation with false teachers, calls on you and I, as he said in verse 3, it's the purpose of his letter, to contend earnestly for the faith that God handed down once for all to the saints. The faith, the truth contained in this closed canon of Scripture. This is the one thing that we have that can actually expose false teachers. It is the weapon that God has given you and me as we take up this battle. And that brings us to today, to our study of Jude. And today we are going to see that Jude shows us how to take the truth of Scripture and how to use it to examine and expose false teachers. But first, what I'd like to do is let's just get a bird's eye view of the remaining verses that come up in Jude so that we know where we're going over the next few sermons when I preach through here. And today we will begin looking at just the first of these in how we must evaluate and expose false teachers. So if you want to write this down, it's the roadmap for what's coming up in the next two or three sermons in Jude. This is it. In verses 5 to 25, Jude gives us four instructions on how to earnestly contend for the faith. The first of these we will begin to look at today. And that's going to be found in verses 5 to 19. This is the first instruction. You must evaluate and expose false teachers using biblical truth. The second is that you must keep yourself in the love of God. We will see that in verses 20 to 21. The third is, you must rescue those affected by false teachers. And we'll see that in verses 22 to 23. And fourth, finally, you must stand firm, secure in our great God. And we'll see that in the doxology of verses 24 and 25. Now, Jude is no unskilled writer. He has a very clear argument through his book. You've begun to see that as we've gone through it, but let me remind you. There's Jude writing to the believers who he said have been called by God, beloved by God, kept for Jesus Christ, believers who have received mercy, peace, and love. And then there's the false teachers he's exposing. He said to us in verse 3 and verse 4, that the reason he is writing for us to contend for the faith is because false teachers have snuck in secretly into the church. And we saw that they're able to do that by misusing Scripture. On the outside, they look like a sheep, but it's nothing but a mask. Inside, they are ravenous wolves. Their purpose and intent is hidden. But as time goes on, they bear fruit and they are exposed. What Jude does here in verses 5 to 19 is you will see he draws on Old Testament events, Old Testament people, predictions from Old Testament times, and New Testament apostolic predictions. In other words, he takes biblical truth and he lifts it up and he gives it to us. And then after each of those, he gives his own commentary and applies it to the false teachers. And when he does that, he's actually expositing Scripture for us. And what he's doing is he's modeling for us how we are to contend using the Scripture, using biblical truth. And that's what we'll look at today. The first of the four instructions, you must evaluate and expose false teachers using biblical truth. And I want you to see that this is how you and I can contend earnestly for the faith. This is how you and I can take any teaching that comes across our path. We can evaluate any church, any person, including me and Joel and others who stand here, and be good Bereans and evaluate what we are teaching. Let's look at verse 5, just the beginning of verse 5 in Jude. There Jude writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." When I first read that, I thought, is Jude being sarcastic here? He's not. Jude is not being sarcastic. Quite simply, he is bringing to reminder to his readers the fact that they have knowledge. God has given them, he said, the once for all handed down faith. They had biblical truth. For them, it was the Old Testament and the letters that had been written by that time by the apostles. And they had the apostolic teaching. And they had men like Jude writing to them. They had that once for all delivered gospel, the good news. And he was reminding them, you have this. You have this. It's something that they had in the present. And his desire was that he wanted them to take that knowledge and apply it. They had to apply it. What good is the Scripture to you and me if we don't study it and then apply it? And that's what he asked them to do. And so the first instruction he gives is that they must evaluate and expose the false teachers using that biblical truth that they already had at their disposal. And here will be the what we'll see what he does is he's going to use, first of all, infamous Old Testament events to show them, take those events, evaluate the false teachers. They are, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, things happen to Israel as examples for us so that we don't sin like them. That's what he's doing here. The first of these found in verses 5 to 10 and the focus of our study today is infamous Old Testament events. All these events teach what Jude just said in verse 4. Have a look there. Jude said, these false teachers sneak in unnoticed. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation, and they are ungodly, turning the grace of God into a license for sin, denying our Lord and Master. As we go through verses 5 to 10, he is going to prove that statement. Infamous Old Testament events. Look at verse 5 again. The first of these events was unbelieving Israel after the Exodus. Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, some of you will read there, Jesus, the manuscripts are fairly evenly divided. I think we don't have a problem with that, knowing that our God is a Trinity. So don't let that throw you. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. That is referring to the Exodus. The most significant salvation event in the history of Israel, and the one to which the Old Testament refers continually afterwards, was the Exodus. Why was it so important? Well, that was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Yah started his promise that Abraham would have a nation, and that nation, God would give them the land in which he spent his time as a sojourner. Yah began that promise. They were nothing but slaves in Egypt. Nothing but slaves. And their God came to them and rescued them. With great miracles. We know those Sunday school stories, all the miracles in Egypt. God showed His power to the Egyptians, defeating them in every way you can imagine. Ultimately bringing His people out to the sea. And when they crossed, He wiped out Pharaoh and his army. Those people crossed on dry land. They saw the pillar by day and night. They saw God Himself, them doing nothing but being frightened little kittens. They saw God destroy an entire army. One of the most powerful armies and nations at that time. Moses described it as God carrying His people. Like a loving father. Moses also went on to say, but for all this, all the miracles, all the goodness of God, you did not trust the Lord your God. That was Moses' evaluation of the generation as they came in, stood in Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 32, just before they entered the land. And they reflected back on the generation who had passed away in the wilderness. Why did they not enter? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. God saved them, Jude says. The Lord brought them out of Egypt and did all that for them. And yet, He still destroyed those who did not believe in Him. What happened? What is Jude referring to here? Well, the 12 spies. That's what happened. 12 spies went into the land, came back with a report. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do this. God is with us. And 10 of them said, no ways. Let's go back to Egypt. Turn with me to the book of Numbers and we can quickly look at that event. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we'll be in chapter 14. In Numbers 14, we'll just look at one or two verses there. Look at verse 28 with me. In verse 28, we read the following. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Now, what they had said was, God has brought us out to the desert to kill us. There's no way we can enter this land. Now we're stuck in the desert. We're going to die. So God says, okay, just like you say it's going to happen, I'm going to do that to you. Verse 29, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, and even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Look at verse 33. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Listen, it had taken just a few months to get to Sinai, and then just a few months after that, they had made their journey on the way to the land. So within a year's period, they were already going towards the land and were on the verge when the spies were sent out. That's just over a year, and now because of their rebellion, God will keep them there 40 years. Look at verses 1 and following of that same chapter, 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. You see, despite God's grace and goodness in bringing them to that point, they looked at the spies' report, and this is how they responded. All the sons of Israel, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Jude emphasizes for us that it's those who did not believe that God destroyed. The issue with their generation was unbelief. See, on the outside, they had been circumcised, but on the inside, their hearts were uncircumcised. They did not believe and trust in their God. And so as a good tree brings out good fruit, And as a bad tree brings out bad fruit, so Israel brought out the bad fruit of their rejection and unbelief. And they rejected God, and so they rejected His leaders. They spurned God's authority, and they exalted their own. Let's go back to the book of Jude. That's the first Old Testament event that Jude draws on to prove to us and to give us as an example of how we can evaluate false teachers. But he draws on a second event, verse 6 of Jude. Yeah, he refers to fallen angels. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is the second Old Testament event Jude wants to bring to the attention of his readers. Jude says there are angels at that time when he is writing that had sometime in the past been taken by God and put in eternal chains, waiting to be judged by him. They are confined in what he calls darkness. And at the time Jude wrote, and we would argue at the moment now too, they are awaiting God's judgment. That's a frightful scene. It sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, to be honest with you. But let's think about what's going on here. Let's think about what the Bible says about angels. Okay? Not much, but it does tell us some things. They were created by God on the first day of creation, before God made the earth, so that when God questions Job, God asks him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" They were eyewitnesses of God's magnificent creation, of His creating power. What's more, angels are so glorious and magnificent, we are told, that they are called the sons of God, the morning stars. They exist and serve in the presence of God Himself. In Psalm 103, verse 20, we read, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word and obey the voice of His word." They are messengers, they are servants, they are the soldiers of God's army. They function in various ranks, we learn. They have various roles and various powers. And they exist within the spiritual realm to serve and worship God. They are what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the rulers, the powers, and the forces of the heavenly realm. Now look at what Jude says for us in verse 6. He says there that they did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. The Greek word he uses here, arche, refers to a sphere of authority. They had a sphere in which they were to exercise the authority God gave them. But he says that they abandoned it. That's that word domain. They abandoned that domain, that sphere of authority that God had given them. They are created beings. They have limited authority, just like you and I have limited authority. And when we go outside of it, there are consequences. They also left their proper abode. God had given them the spiritual realms within which to exist. At times we know He sent them in human form to fulfill His will on earth. But in general, we are told, as I said in Ephesians 6 and other places, they exist in the spiritual realms, what the Bible calls the heavenlies. The heavenlies. Now these angels, Jude makes clear, crossed certain boundaries. They went from their natural place of existence into another one. And they exercised their authority in the way that they should not have. And by now you should be thinking there's only one event in Scripture where this happened. So let's go back to Genesis and we go to chapter 6. Genesis 6. A passage that scholars love to debate, but I think Jude helps us understand what was going on here. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. Moses writes there, he says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, And yes, our daughters are very beautiful, I'll attest to that. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What happened here? Angels went outside the authority that was given to them by God. They saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took on a form that was outside what God had ordained for them, and took the women, married them, and had children. These are the people who were a super race, it appears, that Moses calls the mighty men of old, men of renown. Clearly, they were stronger and more powerful than the normal people around them, but they were of fully human origin. Every time we see an angel take on human form in the Bible, we have no reason to doubt that it's a real human form. Abraham could not tell that the angels who were with the angel of the Lord when he was waiting before Sodom, they were men to him. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were men to them. And so we have throughout the scripture. What happened here is angels went outside the authority given to them, and they took on that human form and produced children. Children which I assume if the SA rugby team could get their hands on, we might do a little better than what we have, right? Mighty men of renown, men of old, the Bible says. Now, you know what? This event has been captured in various accounts and mythologies throughout different religions and different cultural backgrounds. Let me give you one example. Greek mythology. How many times do we read that Zeus took on human form and or some kind of form, and once in human form, and produced offspring with a human woman? Hercules. You guys have heard of Hercules. That's how Hercules came about. Born from Zeus and a female who was a human, he became one of the greatest heroes in the mythology of Greece. A man of superhuman strength and ability. Sounds just like Genesis 6 to me. I'm not saying it's true, but it's been captured through various mythologies. That was the event, Genesis 6, that Jude referred to. In fact, we should note that Jewish tradition up to the time of Jude and the early church unanimously believed that that is what Jude referred to Genesis 6. But look at the immediate context as well. Look at Jude chapter verse 7 with me. Jude goes on to the third example, which we'll look at in a minute. But he says there, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, that these is referring to the events of the angels in verse 6, same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Basically, Jude is saying, these angels who did these things and went outside their domain and beyond their authority, they did so and then engaged in sexual sins, immorality, going after strange flesh. And that again proves to us that he's referring back to the events of Genesis 6. And if that doesn't convince you in your own time, go to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is parallel to Jude, and you will see there that Peter himself refers to this event. And he goes chronologically through events in Genesis, starting with this one, and then the flood, and then the next one. And that shows you he was referring to Genesis chapter 6. Well, having mentioned unbelieving Exodus generation, and having mentioned the fallen angels of Genesis 6, Jude gives a third Old Testament account that serves as an example to prove to us that teachers, false teachers, face the same fate, that they face condemnation and that they are ungodly. And he does that by showing us the cities of the plain. The cities of the plain. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. fire. You see, Jude links those two, the angels and the cities on the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities that were there. He links the two and he says both of them engaged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. In both cases, sexual sin was involved. In both cases, God's ordained, prescribed order was abandoned, and they used sex as he never intended it. Let's go back to Genesis. You can see where Jude is, right? You can see where he's, what scriptures he's been going to make a point. Genesis is important. The history and the truth of Genesis is very important. Genesis 19. Genesis 19. We'll just look at two verses there. I think we're all very familiar with the account of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and how he destroyed the cities surrounding there, Admah and Zeboim, two of them. Genesis 19 in verse 4, we read, before they lay down, that's before the angels, two angels who had come to visit, who had come to rescue Lot, they'd come into his house, and before they lay down, before they went to bed for that night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. In the case of these cities, of Sodom specifically and those surrounding them, the strange flesh the men pursued was other men. It's homosexuality. And in pursuing this, they had abandoned God's prescribed order for things as set out in Genesis 1 and 2. Jude calls it gross immorality. Literally, going after other flesh. Other in the sense of other than what God has made acceptable. I don't think the issue here is that they were going after angels. I don't think they knew they were angels. They saw them as men. And that is why they wanted them. And Jude says these events, back in Jude says these events are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know if you realize this, but when Abraham and Lot saw that they are way too wealthy, they have far too many flocks, they need to separate in this land, that Lot looked out over the Jordan Valley, and it's described as the garden of God. It is so beautiful. It's lush, it's well watered, it's perfect for him to keep all his flocks and be able to support his massive family and servants. The garden of God. And yet, because of the sin there, God wiped it out. And today, if you go to the Dead Sea, you will see the contrast. There is nothing there. There is nothing there. It is dead. Nothing grows. No fruit can be produced. Once where it was fertile, there is nothing but destruction, uselessness, and it's utterly destroyed. Now it's easy. I think there's something we can miss here. Sodom and Gomorrah are synonymous for us with sin. Right? That's what we think of when we hear them. They are so synonymous with sin, and they carry on to be from this point on through Scripture, that when God rebukes Judah through Isaiah, the prophet, he says the following, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. They were wicked, Judah was. And so God says, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And later by Jeremiah, he said of Judah that they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. They are synonymous with sin. But here's what we can miss, and this is Jude's point. They are actually an example of judgment. They are a warning to you and me and everyone who has existed since that point that God judges wickedness. God judges sin. And God judges sin in the form of fire. God judges sin in the form of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Don't turn there, I'm just going to mention it. Peter speaks about those who were mocking, saying that Jesus is not going to come back. Where has he been? Where is he now? And he says, look around you, there's evidence of the flood. And that is proof that Jesus will return and judge. And in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah, for you and I, just, I bet you some of you have Googled it already, right? You're looking at the pictures on your phone. Go and look at that. You will see the destruction. For you, when you see that, you must think of judgment. And that is what Jude's point is. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And what does God do in the end with Satan, with the false prophet, with the beast, with all the demons, and every single person who has rebelled against him? He throws them in eternal fire. What does he do with the earth before he makes a new heaven and a new earth? He destroys it with fire. That should be proof to you and me, and enough proof that that is what God is going to do. And so Jude brings that up, along with the unbelieving Israelites, along with the fallen angels of Genesis 6, these cities, he brings them up as examples for us. He exposits these events for us to expose the fact that false teachers in his day will face the same condemnation. That false teachers of his day are ungodly and they deserve it. Now, I want you to see something about how Jude is arguing here. All three of those events, as we went through them, have something in common. In all three events, there is condemnation. There is condemnation. Look at verse 5. If you glance through there, after speaking about the Israelites, he said they were destroyed. Then in verse 6, he says they are kept in eternal bonds waiting for judgment. And in verse 7, he speaks of punishment by eternal fire. Do you see that? Condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Each of these proved the point he made in verse 4. Their condemnation has been marked out or written beforehand long ago. And here it is. It was there to be seen. But he does something else. For those of you who are interested in logic and apologetics, he uses an argument from the greater to the lesser. And the Latin term is a fortiori. I'm not going to remember that one. I don't expect you to remember it. He argues from the greater to the lesser. And this is what it does. This is how it works. You make a statement. If that proposition is true, then the second statement you make must also be true. If something of great import is valid, then a fact of lesser significance is also unquestionably true. And here's how Jude does that. If it's true of the greater, then it must be true of the lesser. If God destroyed Israel, His own chosen people, His own nation, and if He brought them out with multiple miracles, if He did all that for them, that special people, and if He took glorious beings like angels who are above us, don't think too highly of yourself, they are above us as beings in God's creation, and if He took glorious cities of the plain and destroyed them, of course He will destroy false teachers for their ungodliness. If the greater do not escape the judgment of God, how will the lesser? That is Jude's argument here. Now, I would say, if Jude stopped there, we would agree with him and we would be convinced, but he doesn't. He doesn't. After bringing up all these events, he gives his commentary and he applies it to the false teachers of his day. In fact, he draws a line directly across and shows us not only is their condemnation certain, but he shows us how they are just as ungodly. And we see that in verses 8 to 10. He draws that direct line across and he exposes their behavior. He exposes them for what they are and the fact that their behavior will lead to certain destruction. And Jude says that they acted the same as those examples. The false teachers in his day acted the same as those examples in three ways. In three ways. And the first of those is they defiled the flesh. They defile the flesh. Look at Jude chapter 8, verse 8. He says, yet in the same way, these men. Now when Jude says these men, he's turned now and he's looking at the false teachers of his day. These men also by dreaming defile the flesh. Defile the flesh. That's a great word, defile. I don't think we use it often, but it means to make impure, to make unclean, to contaminate something. To contaminate something. Jude, when he says the false teachers defiled the flesh, what were they doing? They were using their bodies for impure acts. He's just given us the example of the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the angels. And if you think about this, true believers are temples of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, and we use our bodies accordingly. But these men are devoid of the Spirit. Verse 19, Jude will tell us that. He says they're devoid of the Spirit. These false teachers are not believers, so it's not surprising that they use their body in this way. Now, Jude's not necessarily saying here that the false teachers did exactly the same things. They weren't necessarily homosexual. What he is saying is bringing out the sexual sin. That's his point. They may have been homosexuality, he doesn't make that clear. The point is that the sin most characteristic of these false teachers he gave to us in verse 4, he said there that they turn the grace of God into a license for sin. And we saw last time that that word, asalgeia, means sins of sexual conduct, sins of the flesh, like sexual conduct, drunkenness, gluttony, and so on. And yeah, he makes it clear that the primary one was sexual sin. Sexual sin. If that was going on in Jude's day, do you think it goes on today with false teachers? The answer is yes, it does. The fact that false teachers have wormed their way into the church in our day means that they also pursue sexual sin like they did in Jude's day. Let me take you back to our opening illustration. Charles Parham, the man that was there, apparently the guy who led the Bible school where Agnes Osmond supposedly started preaching in tongues and all this started, he was charged in 1907 with sodomy. His entire ministry was a joke, quite honestly, with multiple things happening there, but one of the things was sexual sin. Amy McPherson, later on in 1926, she was a very famous prophetess of those days. She founded the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. She disappeared. And when she was found again, after a few days, she claimed that she'd been abducted and taken into Mexico. After investigation, what came out? She had spent the weekend with one of the engineers at a radio station up in Carmel, beautiful area up in California. Sexual sin. How about the 60s and 70s? Some of you may have heard of Lonnie Frisbee. He was at the head of the Jesus movement going on in California. In fact, he, with John Wimber and Chuck Smith, names you may have heard, started the Calvary Chapel and Vineyard movements. That's when they began, 60s and 70s. Lonnie Frisbee is famous because he would preach on Sunday morning, but on Saturday night, he would be engaged in his homosexual lifestyle. Many people in the charismatic community on the West Coast knew that, and they hid it, but eventually it came out. 1993, he died of AIDS. Neville Johnson from New Zealand, another famous charismatic leader, he claimed that he received revelation directly from God telling him that his wife would soon die and that he was free to remarry. He claimed this was God's permission for him to pursue those kinds of relationships. What about Jimmy Swaggart? I remember being a little kid watching on TV this man, all the tears, confessing how he had been with prostitutes and then just a few years later, hearing how it had been caught again. Or what about Paula White, someone more in our time, who divorced her husband? Or how about her and Benny Hinn holding hands together in Rome? Sexual sin remains a problem in these prominent false teachers. And let me say this, and many of you may have come from churches like this, many of you have heard these accounts. What's going on at the top there is also going down here at the bottom. There are many that we do not know, but because of this aberrant false teaching, they are influencing people to follow in their suit. That's the first way that these false teachers in Jude's day acted, like the examples he gave. The second way is that he says in verse 8, they reject authority. These men were nothing other than rebels. And what authority are they rejecting? What do you think? Well, it's none other than the Lordship of Christ. In fact, the word that Jude uses is related to the word Lord. And it refers to that divine sovereignty, the Lordship, the sphere. And they reject that. And we saw that the angels and the men of Sodom, they rejected the God-given sphere in which they were created to operate. And so they reject God's authority by their ungodly deeds. And that is how false teachers operate today, and how they do what verse 4 again said to us. They deny their only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, and they do that because of the way they live. When you live in an ungodly way, you say, God, you are not my Lord. I will step outside of the bounds you've given me. I am my Lord. That is why salvation is a submitting to your Lord, Jesus Christ. We can all, everyone here, from the youngest to the oldest, we understand this. If a child in the classroom disobeys the rules set by his teacher, he is saying, I reject your authority, teacher. And the employee who ignores his manager's instructions and does what he wants is rejecting his employer's instruction. The person who builds a house without plans is saying, I don't care and I reject the authority of local government. And on and on and on we can go. Right? Just so, the person who pursues those things God has called sin shows by his actions that he rejects the authority of God over his life. And that's what's so bad about sin, isn't it? Well, the third way that these men acted, the same as the Old Testament examples, was that they, verse 8, revile angelic majesties. Revile is the same word we get blaspheme from. Same word. One lexicon, dictionary, defines it like this. It means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his reputation. Jude says that the object of this speaking by the false teachers is angelic majesties. The word is doxa. It means glory or honor or praise, and depending on the context. And yeah, the context very clearly points us to the fact that he's speaking of angelic majesties, as the New American Standard translated, to angelic beings. Now what Jude does is, at this point, he makes a contrast. Look at verse 9. He says they revile in verse 8 angelic majesties, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See, he goes ahead and he gives us a very, very stark contrast, again drawing on an event from the Old Testament, one not recorded for us in Scripture in the Pentateuch, but one that had remained tradition within Judaism, and yeah, Jude affirms that for us, that it was true. He says that Michael disputed with the devil over Moses' body. Now in Deuteronomy, all we are told is that God took Moses and buried him. Right? No one was there. No one knew where it was. They just knew it was opposite Beth Peor, somewhere in the land of Moab. And Moses writes that, in Deuteronomy we read that no one knows his burial place to this day. That's how Deuteronomy ends. Okay? no one knew. Why do you think God did that, by the way? What would they have done with the body of Moses? What has the Catholic Church done with bones and stuff like that? Right? They would have worshipped him. If you doubt that, go and look at 2 Kings 18 verse 4. Right? 2 Kings, that is Hezekiah. That is in the 600s BC. The Exodus happened in the 1400s BC. That's more than 700 years earlier. At that time, they had kept the bronze serpent from Book of Numbers. They had kept it, called it Nehushtan, and worshipped it. And Hezekiah is the one who destroyed it. They would have done the same with Moses' bones. Right? So we're told that that the devil and Michael, the archangel, had an argument over the body, and MacArthur explains the following, quote, "Because God did not want anyone to preserve Moses' body and venerate it, he gave Michael the responsibility of burying it when no one, including Satan, could find it." And so they had this argument, we are told. Right? This is Michael. Daniel says to us, he is God's protector of the people of Israel. He is far above any human being in glory and honor. No doubt there. And yet he knows his place. He knows his place. He did not revile the devil, Jude says, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." He knew his place. Again, it's an argument from greater to lesser. If the great archangel Michael does not revile angelic beings like Satan, how is it that false teachers can do that? They shouldn't. We should not. But because they are ungodly and they reject authority, these false teachers do not act like Michael. They revile angelic beings. This contrast is stark. It's very clear. And that's what Jude wants us to see. But then look what he says in verse 10. He says, "But these men," again commenting on them, "these men revile," they speak evil, "of things which they do not understand." They are presumptive. They are ignorant. And yet they speak with great authority about angelic beings. He says they are ignorant. But, the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. This is where Disney theology fails you. Right? Trust your own heart. Go with your instincts. I don't think so. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." Right? And Paul says in Romans 1, on the fallen condition of humanity, that professing to be wise, they have become fools. By acting according to their fallen nature, these false teachers, MacArthur tells us, quote, "were like dumb animals who cannot speak reasonably because they cannot reason." No matter how highly educated apostate teachers are, or how profoundly philosophical they think their teaching is, or how many mystical visions and insights they claim to have had, they are still like brute animals. And so, by acting in accordance with their fallen nature, these false teachers bring upon themselves the condemnation they deserve. Now again, does this go on in the false teaching of today? Of course it does. There's a tragic overemphasis on demons, on generational curses, on powers in the spiritual realms. You've seen some of those books, right? You've seen the fantasy that has come out. And yet Scripture tells us nowhere to pursue those things. It tells us be alert of that spiritual reality. Put on the armor of God. But nowhere does it tell us to engage by reviling them. This really is very sad. It is very sad. I've read and owned and been deceived at one point by these things. I've had books that tell you how to identify the spirit of adultery and the spirit of this and the spirit of that. And to pray endlessly to remove generational curses and so on and so forth. You know, in reality, what happens there in those churches and when you get caught up into that, you speak evil of beings that you actually have no understanding of. And that we are not called to engage in that way. It's happening. And I know you know that because some of you come out of those churches. So that was it. Three ways in which these men were exactly like the Old Testament examples. Those Old Testament examples being unbelieving Israel, the fallen angels, and the cities of the plain. And in going through these and then commenting on them and drawing the line, Jude has proved his statement he made in verse 4, that long ago they were marked beforehand for this condemnation, and that they are ungodly persons. Ungodly persons. If those did not escape the judgment of God, how will the false teachers? How will the false teachers of Jude's day? They will not. And how will the false teachers of our day? They will not escape. Now, as we conclude, I want to draw your attention to a little phrase that we skipped over in verse 8. And it answers the question, how can false teachers justify sins like this? How do they justify sins like defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and reviling angelic majesties? How are they able, in other words, to sneak into the church? Last time we said we know that they use the scriptures. But yeah, Jude is very explicit, and he tells us, verse 8, in the same way these men also by dreaming. This brings us to our opening illustration, doesn't it? Where we spoke of tradition and by the claim for revelation directly from God. This is that second way. They justified their actions by claiming that God spoke to them through their dreams. One of the ways we know that is the word that Jude uses here. It's used only in Acts 2:17 in the New Testament, and here and there it's a reference to a quote from Joel where he speaks of the dreaming that your old men will do in the end times. It's a revelatory kind of dreaming where God will again at that intense period bring about revelation in that form. And we are told in Deuteronomy 13, right at the beginning, in the law itself, that Moses says to the people, be warned, there are going to be prophets and dreamers of dreams, and they are going to tell you to follow idols, and even if they do signs and wonders, he says, do not follow them. God is testing you. And in Colossians 2, Paul warned the believers that there were false teachers defrauding them of their prize. How were they doing it? They were propagating their teaching by standing on visions, he says. Here's the issue. There's one faith, Jude says. One faith. We have a closed canon. And for Jude's readers, it was the Old Testament and the apostolic teaching. For us, it's closed. We have the closed Bible in front of us. It was once for all handed down. Paul said there's one gospel. So for someone to come in to the church and proclaim and justify sins like these, which Jude has highlighted, how must they do it? They have to claim some authority equal with Scripture. And that is what they did in Jude's day and what they do today. They twist the Word of God and they proclaim new teachings and they justify themselves because they are the anointed of God. God speaks directly to them. They come with dreams and visions. And yet, like Moses warned, they lead the people astray. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And this is how it will continue. But that's why Jude gave us this letter and why he wrote to those churches. He said, you must earnestly contend for the faith. You must do what he has done today. And he's instructing us how to earnestly contend. The first thing is, take the truth of Scripture, evaluate them, and expose them. We've seen him do that using Old Testament examples. And God willing, as we proceed through the next verses, we'll see him continue to do that and expose them using the truth of Scripture. And remember, it's not just for Joel. It's not just for me. It's for every single one of us to do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Word. What would we do without it? How would we know what truth is? How would we be able to stand up and authoritatively say, this is truth and this is error? We couldn't. But you have been good to us. You've been gracious to us to bring us the word. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for us to take it, to read it, to study it, to understand it, and then to expose those who are in error. And as we will see, to help those who have been deceived. Help us to be diligent students of the word. Help us to be those soldiers who faithfully contend for the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.